Well, folks, it's been a year yesterday since we met. All right, so we're just pretend the last 365 days didn't happen. And here we are. But unfortunately, everybody, me included, can't remember much after a year. So what are we going to do today? We're going to do a little review because you are in now. We've got some new people here I don't recognize. You are wandering in here to a study of the book of Exodus. We spent about 3.5 years doing the book of Genesis. And so now it's time to switch gears and do the next book in the Bible. You say, okay, you're going to make it through the whole Bible? No. I won't live that long, probably. And I suppose I'd get so decrepit, I wouldn't be able to speak and talk anyway. So I'll get as far as I can. Excuse me, I'm choking on my snack. I had a snack in between the services. Okay. Now, let's go ahead and get into where we've been and where we're going. All right, we are looking at the structure of Genesis. We haven't gotten very far yet. Here's our theme. Now, this is technically a biblical theology of Exodus. You say, well, isn't all theology biblical? Well, there's a technical term. In Old Testament studies, there's a process called biblical theology. It's somewhat different from systematic theology. Systematic theology is deductive in its reasoning. Biblical theology is inductive in its reasoning. Okay, you say, well, what is inductive logic? Inductive logic looks at a bunch of data, whether it's in the scientific realm. Inductive reasoning is the basis for all modern scientific investigation, for instance. And so what looks at all the data, and then it draws conclusions about that data. All right, so for instance, let's say we want to know what happens when you heat a metal. Does it expand or contract, or does it just stay the same? All right, so we get a bar, say a bar of steel, and we measure its original length at a particular temperature. Let's say we do it at STP, standard temperature pressure, and we find out that it has a certain length at 0 degrees centigrade. Then we say, okay, let's just increase the temperature 10 degrees centigrade. We'll measure it again. Increase the temperature another 10 degrees centigrade. Measure it again. And we find a nice linear relationship between temperature and the increase in the length of the bar. Okay? And all metals are different, and so we come up with what we call a coefficient of linear expansion. And we can make a nice mathematical formula out of it. And so when engineers are building bridges, what do? They build into the bridge structure something that's going to allow the bridge to expand in the summertime and contract in the wintertime. Bridges aren't made of one mile long piece of steel because there would be such horrendous expansion and contraction, the bridge would come right off its foundation. So what do? Make smaller sections, fill them in with rubber or some kind of expandable material. So when it gets hot and the bridge members expand, they've got some leeway for doing the expansion. This is the basis for all modern scientific investigation. And this is what we do with the Bible. This is one of the reasons why when the Lord called me to get a seminary training, I was so thrilled because I hit these Bible theology classes, biblical theology, and that's been what I was trying to do as a chemical engineer. And so, boy, this was super. I was so excited, and I still am. This, because what this does is it gets the believer into the Bible. And the center there is, what does the Bible say explicitly? And that's another key aspect of biblical theology. We don't consider such questions as, where did we get our old sin nature? Is the sin nature passed from father to children? Or is it a natural part of conception? Or that's the kind of things that systematic theology loves to argue about. I like to think of systematic theology as one huge argument between various proponents in systematic theology. But, I'm not going to say there's no arguing in biblical theology, but at least it's based on what does the Scripture objectively say. And so when I have done an analysis of the book of Exodus, here's the theme I came up with. God uses three means to build a relationship with us. We want biblical theology not to be left in the time period of 3,400 years ago. We want it to speak directly to us today. We're extracting the main principle based on all the data that is in the book of Exodus. You say, wow, that sounds like a pretty tough thing to do. How do you do that? Well, hopefully, as I model this as we go along, you can see how I do it, and you can do the same thing. I'll never forget one time we were in a church, and I was teaching a Sunday school class on how to do biblical theology. And there was a lady in class, and I gave the homework, go home, start reading through the book of Exodus, see if you can figure out what the main theme is. And they had about, I don't know, how many weeks did I give for this? 2 or 3 months. And then the Sunday came when we were going to reveal what they had come up with in terms of a theme of Exodus. I said, okay, who wants to be the first one to share your theme? This lady stuck up her hand. I said, okay, what did you find? Boom, she stated that theme. And I looked at her, and I said, you know what? This confirms for me what I've always thought, and that is you take somebody with a Bible in the language they speak, let them sit there and become familiar enough with the data of a biblical book, and 9 out of 10 Bible-believing people are going to come up with a theme pretty close to each other. It was really a neat experience. All right, here's the key phrase. It comes from chapter 6, verse 7. And here it is. And you will know that I am Yahweh your God. You will know. When God says something's going to happen in the future, you can take it to the bank. You will know. God desires for the nation Israel to have a personal relationship with Him. Any personal relationship is based on what? Knowledge of the person with whom you have a relationship. All right? What would you think? Remember back to when you first started dating. Okay? And what would you think, ladies, if some guy came up to you, you had never met him, and he looks at you, he says, you know, I've been watching you from afar. I love you. What do you think, ladies? Okay. Run. This guy's a creepy kind of stalker or something. But what happens if you've got a guy and one day, say, maybe you met this guy in school and he sits near you in a class, comes up to you and he says, "Hi, I'm, you know, so-and-so. How would you like to go to lunch with me, say, this Friday?" And then you might say, "Okay, I guess so." So you go to lunch with a guy. You have a great time. And so does the guy. So he asks you out again. And you say, "Okay." And then you have a great time again. And over and over again, you have date after date. And you sit around and you talk. And you do things together. And all the while, you are thinking to yourself, am I compatible with this guy? Do we share a good scriptural, spiritual foundation? And over the months, I've told my wife, I decided she is the right one for me after two dates. I didn't tell her that when I had the second date, but we kept having dates. And after a while, because we began to know each other, we determined, hey, let's spend the rest of our lives together. Let's get married. And then, of course, you get married, and that's just the beginning. You grow in your knowledge of one another. And your love gets deeper and your relationship deepens. That's what God wants for Israel. That's what he wants for us. All right, now, what three means does God use in the book of Genesis to build a relationship with his people? Number one, he uses deliverance. All right, that's what we've been talking about last year, 12 months ago. In January, February, and 1 week in March. All right. He also uses special revelation. Now, what do we mean by special revelation? This is in contrast to general revelation. General revelation is what you can know about God by looking at what he created. Okay, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1, for instance. We can know lots of things about God. Very powerful, very wise, amazingly creative. But can you get saved simply through general revelation? No. You need special revelation. This is the written word of God for us, because we're at a point where special revelation is no longer being given. We have all we need in the completed canon of Scripture. This is for us special revelation. For Israel, it was the law. All right, so we're going to talk about that in the future. He uses his personal presence, and this is the highest form of the revelation of himself to those who have a relationship with him. His personal presence. In the book of Exodus, it was the tabernacle. And even before the tabernacle, it was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Okay, so we've got a lot to cover. Are we going to finish it? I think I'm doing this till May or something like that. No, we'll be lucky to get through deliverance. But we'll finish it up eventually. It took us 4 years to get through Genesis. All right, so the importance of the key concept. The key concept that Yahweh has done something in order that mankind might know him is told us in the book of Exodus at crucial places in the narrative. All right, God delivers his people in order that everyone might know him. Let's look at chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, which we already looked at. But let's go ahead and look at the context here. Notice, in Exodus 6, 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord." That word "Lord" in all caps is what we are referring to as Yahweh. We think that's the way it was originally pronounced. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." All right, did they not have any recognition of the name? No, of course not. They did have recognition of the name because the name Yahweh is used throughout the book of Genesis. So what does the Lord mean here by saying, "By my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them"? He's basically saying, "I wanted to emphasize something about myself to the patriarchs, and that was, I am God Almighty. I can do everything that is within my will. I can do nothing outside of my will. But when I tell you I'm going to do something, then you know without a shadow of a doubt, I will do it." And that's what Pastor Reimers was talking about this morning when he was talking about God basically swearing by no one less than himself, but he swore by himself that all his promises of salvation to Abraham would come to pass. And now we who are children of Abraham by faith, we have all those promises too. And because God Almighty is able to fulfill them all, that is the foundation for our belief. It's wonderful. As a matter of fact, too, you know, we actually have a record of the first person in the Old Testament that is basically saved individual as a result of someone's testimony. As in this case, it's the result of Moses' testimony to his father-in-law Jethro. Turn, if you would, please, to chapter 18. We're going to take a look at what Moses says to his father-in-law. Verse 8. "Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, 'Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people.'" And then what does Jethro do? He worships God. Wow. Isn't that amazing? The word of deliverance of what God had done for his people won Jethro from paganism to trust in the living God. That's what deliverance is intended to do. God establishes a covenant with people so that people may know him. In chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, we have a statement of what the Hebrew calls the 10 words. In our modern culture, we call it the 10 commandments. These commandments were to show delivered people how they were to live. In other words, we don't simply just rejoice in our salvation and our whole Christian life consists of, well, I'm saved. Amen, I've been delivered from my sin. That's all there is to the Christian life. Nope, wrong. There's a process of sanctification. And so when we come to the law, we learn a lot more things about this God who delivered Israel. We learn what he loves and what he hates. We learn what he desires for his people to live like, which is basically the way he tells them to live. And he's got lots of stipulations for how they are to act as redeemed people. Just one instance. If you lend some money to a fellow Israelite and you take his overcoat as collateral, if the weather turns really cold, the poor fellow would freeze to death if he didn't have his overcoat to wrap himself in, then what was the Israelite to do to whom the money was owed? Give the guy his coat back. You say, well, wait a minute, that's the collateral. Maybe the fellow wouldn't pay the loan if the guy who owned the, gave him the money in a loan didn't have his cloak as collateral. Well, the Lord says, better that the guy doesn't pay you back than that he freezes to death. What do we know about that? God is a compassionate God. He cares about people, especially people who are down on their luck. They're having difficulty. What did I do, for instance, when I sensed that a student was struggling in one of my classes? Did I go up to him after class and say to him, "You imbecile, you are stupider than the chair you sit on in class. What's wrong with you? What made you think you could ever be successful in seminary?" No. What did I say? "Hey, brother, could you use some extra help? Could you use some encouragement? Let me suggest some things for you to try. Number one, set aside some time for studying Hebrew or whatever he's taking." I said, when I took Hebrew, I had to put about 12 to 14 hours a week into studying it. And I'm pretty good at language. So if you are putting, how much time are you putting into your study? Oh, 3 hours a week. May I suggest that you up that? And it's amazing sometimes. You would think a kid could figure that out. But it needs to be suggested to him and he can improve. Yes, indeed. Well, that's what God is doing through his word, his special revelation. He is communicating more of himself to us. And when we struggle complying with his commands, he stands ready to help us. And then finally, God dwells with his people so that they will know him. Here's his personal presence. And in the book of Exodus, there is tremendous expectation. As the Lord tells Moses, "Okay, Moses, I want you to make a tent of meeting. And I want you to make it very carefully, just according to the pattern I'm showing you now here on Mount Sinai. Make it just like I show you." And so Moses gives direction for how to make the tabernacle. God assembles people who are filled with a spirit of wisdom. The Holy Spirit comes on these men, gives them really supernatural craftsmanship abilities, and they make a tabernacle that It must have been absolutely gorgeous. Okay? And that was the means for God, the holy God, dwelling in the midst of a people who are nowhere near as sanctified as God will one day make them. Have you ever stopped to think about when we gather together as believers here at church? We are such imperfect people. Okay? We struggle with things all week long. We wonder how it is that God has patience with us. The reason is because He's infinite in patience. His love is infinite. It's way, way different from our love. We're so prone to love for what we get out of it. Not God. He doesn't need anything from us. He still loves us. But just think, we gather together and we need to be encouraging each other. Hey, one day we're going to be in God's presence and we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And if we're alive during the rapture, we are transformed instantly. We're metamorphosized. And our sanctification is complete in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. If we've died before the rapture, we're coming out of the grave. We're going to get new resurrection bodies that can't die, that are not susceptible to sin. Our sanctification will be complete. And on that basis, we can dwell with our Savior face to face. It's incredible to think about. Now, are you getting the idea at this point that the book of Exodus is a microcosm of what we'll later know in fulfillment in the New Testament? There is an amazing organic unity between the Old Testament and the New. Now, I'm aware that there are dispensational distinctives between the New and Old Testament, but a balanced view of the Scripture maintains both things. There are some distinctives between the Testaments, but there is as well an amazing organic unity of theme and purpose. And the greatest joy that a believer can have is to realize, wow, God wants the same thing for Israel that He wants for us, which is to know Him, to read His Word and obey it, and to look forward to the time when we dwell with Him and there will be no veil as Israel experienced, no veil anymore separating us from the Holy of Holies. What an amazing thing that there is this organic unity of the Scripture. All right, any questions or comments at this point? This is the whole book, and we are looking at deliverance, point number one. That's where we're going. We're going to go back to where we left off last year. All right, we come to know Yahweh through deliverance. Deliverance shows some things about God, okay? It is a grand exposition of what He does to save people. So what does He do? What do we learn about God from the book of Exodus? First of all, God cares about our suffering. Israel was in bondage. Their bondage was miserable. Absolutely miserable. On top of that, there was a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, and he probably, we said, he was a foreign king called the Hyksos rulers, and Israel began to multiply so rapidly, they began to be very concerned that pretty soon the Israelites would be more powerful than they were. And so the text tells us that they multiplied Israel's misery, thinking to limit their population. When that didn't work, they tried killing off all the male children. Wow, genocide. God cares about our suffering. It's miserable to be a slave to a terrible taskmaster. And of course, we all understand that, don't we? We were enslaved to sin, and God has delivered us from that slavery. We find as well, God uses human elements. And so what this is going to be is, this is going to be the human agent of Moses. All right, so God calls Moses and tasks him. We learn, thirdly, that the deliverance shows us that God keeps his promises. And so in chapter 3, we have the episode of the burning bush, and we have, once again, God assuring Moses that he is called, that God is equipping him, and that God will be with him when he goes to Pharaoh. Next, we learn in chapter 4, verses 1 through 17, that God equips us to do what he called us to do. As a general principle, God doesn't call us to do something that he doesn't give us the ability to accomplish. So, when God tells us that we are to be like Christ and in our lives, we say, maybe naturally, just thinking about it, we say, I can't do that. And you're right, you can't, neither can I. That takes supernatural ability. That takes the Holy Spirit living within us to accomplish. And so this is always the case. God equips when he calls us to a particular service. And here, do you remember this narrative? God tells Moses, okay, I want you to go, and I want you to declare to Pharaoh, let my people go. I know he won't listen, and then he's going to harden his heart, and I'll harden his heart too, and I'm going to show my wonders and my miracles. The whole world is going to see them, and then you're going to lead Israel out. And does Moses say, hot dog, how soon do I go? No. He says, but Lord, I've not been eloquent since my youth, and I'm not now. I have trouble speaking. The Lord says, look, I've commissioned you. I will be with you. I'll give you the ability. Oh, please, Lord, let somebody else go. My brother Aaron, he's very eloquent. Wow. So Moses begins to learn the lesson that what God calls us to do, he equips us to do. Next, God demands obedience. Obedience to everything he commands. This is a tough lesson for us to learn. Remember when you were a kid and your dad said, all right, Fred, do this. Your name's not Fred, but pretend it's Fred. And he says, do this. And as a three-year-old, you thought to yourself, I don't feel like doing that. I don't think I will. Well, if you had the right kind of dad, what did he do? He persuaded you that it was not conducive to posterior comfort if you refused to do what he just told you to do. I'm a baby boomer. My dad was a first lieutenant in the Navy, and he was a skipper of a PT boat. And when he told his men to jump, they asked how high on the way up. All right? One time, I won't tell you about the whole story, but my dad actually had to draw his service sidearm, which was a Colt 1911 model 45 semi-automatic pistol, racking around and say, the next guy who does the particular thing you're doing, I am going to shoot dead as a doornail, because they weren't obeying him. And that was a court-martial offense. And when they had an opportunity, those two guys that my dad was having to threaten were court-martialed, and they got dishonorably discharged out of the Navy. This is my dad. Do you think he puts up with much from moi? The answer is no, he didn't. Did I doubt my dad loved me? I did not doubt that. But boy, when my dad told me to do something, I'd better do it. That's a tough lesson for us to learn as kids. It's a tough lesson for us to learn in the Christian life sometimes. But Lord, I don't feel like doing that. All right, who cares? God's plan is not easy, we found in Exodus chapter 5. Wow. Because when Moses finally went to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. We need to go out in the wilderness, sacrifice to our God. And so we need some days off here from our service. And this is what God's will is. And Pharaoh just looks at him and says, look, I'm not going to let you do this. And besides that, I don't know Yahweh. So you're just lazy. We're gonna make it so that you're going to meet your quota of bricks, but we're not going to give you any straw. You've got to go get the straw and make the bricks. And then the taskmasters, when the Israelites weren't doing that, they were trying their best, but they weren't doing it. They weren't meeting their quota of bricks. And then Pharaoh has the leaders of God's people beaten, and things are tough. It doesn't look like anything in the way of deliverance is going to take place. But what does God always do? He always takes us back to his promises of deliverance. God's covenants are sure. Every time God makes a promise, you can take it to the bank. It's going to be fulfilled. All right, folks, there we are. We are now up to date. What are we going to start next week? Point number 8. And that is what? That the plagues show that God delivers from idolatry, from the worship of false gods. And we're going to take a sweeping view of all the plagues at once. And we're going to see some similarities there. And we're going to see that God has no toleration for false gods. Who was the biggest false god in Egypt? Was it Hapi, the god of the Nile? Was it Ra, the god of the sun? No, it was Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the chief god in Israel. He called himself divine. People worshiped him. And Pharaoh, who said, I don't know the Lord, and I'm not letting you go, is going to be shown to be weak, impotent, absolutely unable to keep Israel as slaves, because God said he promised he would deliver them. Wow, this is going to be exciting. See you next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we have to study your word. I pray that you will help all of us to marvel at the beauty, the majesty of your character as displayed in your word. Help us to walk with you in obedience, looking forward to the time when we will be with you face to face. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.